Today we're continuing on with this sermon series. We started it last week. We're calling it What the Bible Doesn't Say. And what we've been looking at is just some popular adages that we sort of assume are in the Bible, but actually aren't. And in fact, if we actually dive into them too far, they can actually lead us in our thoughts and actions, away from what the Bible really says, kind of the opposite of the gospel. And so last week, for example, we looked at the well-worn phrase that God prospers the righteous. And so if you weren't here, you can go online and jump back in and listen to that. This week, we're going to look at another well-worn phrase that, again, is not in the Bible, but it's going to take a little nuance for us to figure this out. And the phrase that we're going to look at is this, that, and maybe you've heard this before, that you are to love the sinner and hate the sin. Any of us heard that before? Love the sinner, hate the sin. What it means, like I think what we think it means, is that our calling, right, is to love people in the midst of whatever sinful pursuits that they find themselves in. We're to love them, but we're to hate the sin itself, right? In other words, we're supposed to separate the person from their actions. And what this allows us to do, right, is to sort of stay pure by not endorsing whatever sinful behavior we see or claim to see. And yet it allows us to love them, maybe even speak the truth in love as Ephesians chapter 4 tells us to do, right? We love the sinner, but we hate the sin. Now, funny enough, actually, this phrase is not in the Bible. It actually comes from St. Augustine, who was writing, actually, to some naughty nuns who were flirting with men while wearing their habits. I kid you not. That's where this comes from. And it was part of the discipline process for them in their priory. Love the sin, hate the sinner. But today, we've turned it into this phrase, I think, that we sort of just throw around. And it's often used to describe our Christian response to those maybe we disagree with or we see doing things that we regard as sinful, believing that what they're doing is contrary to God's ways, and yet that's our way that we can respond to them, we believe, faithfully. And so we kind of put it in this nice little package, love the sinner, hate the sin. But here's the question I have. Is that really true? And can we really do it? Or does Jesus call us to respond to people in another and maybe even more redemptive way? And that's what I want to suggest today. And so the text that I've chosen comes from Matthew chapter 7, and it's part of the Sermon on the Mount, which is kind of Jesus' initial training session for his disciples on what it looks like to follow him. And so I want you to invite you now to follow along either in your Bible or on the screens as we hear God's word. This is Matthew chapter 7, starting at the first verse in this wonderful, whimsical story of Jesus. He says this, "Do not judge so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure that you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' while the log is in your own eye?" Jesus says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for this, your holy word, and we pray now that through the power of your Holy Spirit, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you. For you are our rock and you are our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Last week, if you were here, we started by doing a little quiz to start things off, and I want to do that again. This quiz is a little bit about blind spots because that's kind of what we're talking about today, these blind spots that we have in our life. And so here's what I'm going to do in just a second. We're going to put up a short sentence. It has about 20 words in it or so. And what I want you to do, I'm going to give you about 10 seconds to read it. And what I want you to do is count the number of F's in the sentence, okay? So F is in finish or frank or first, okay? I want you to try super hard, all right? Count the number of F's in the sentence, and then you're going to vote, okay? Okay, are you ready? Dale, are you ready? Go. Okay, take it away. All right, we're voting now. How many counted three? All right, four, five, six, seven, more than that? How can this be? It's the same sentence. Okay, we're gonna do this again. We're gonna try one more. For those of you who got three or four, you need to try way harder, all right? We're gonna do this again, try it again. 10 seconds, count the Fs, finish, Frank, all that, okay? Ready, go. Okay, take it away. All right, let's try again. Three, yeah, four, five, six, seven, eight, okay. All right, there's seven. Let's look at this. We'll see. Here's the thing. We read it phonetically, right? So all those of's just disappear. They just disappear when we read it. Isn't it amazing? Right in front of us, we read the same sentence. We even tried twice. We even tried harder. And it still doesn't work. In Greek, and in medicine actually, it's called a scotoma. And a scotoma is literally a blind spot in your field of vision, right? It's like trying to find your glasses when they're right on your head, right? They're right there, right in front of you, but you can't see it. Today's gospel, today's lesson, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is really talking about scotomas, isn't he? He's talking about a spiritual scotoma, a spiritual blind spot that all of us have as humans that Jesus is warning his disciples and therefore us to watch out for. And this scotoma is our proclivity to judge. And isn't it interesting in this Sermon on the Mount, these few chapters of Jesus' initial teaching, he chooses to tackle this proclivity to judge. He's onboarding, it's Matthew's gospel, it's at the very beginning of the gospel. He's onboarding his disciples to his way of life. He goes through the Beatitudes, all the ways that we're blessed. He gets to not worrying and all the other things that's going to take part in being his disciple. And then he gets to this blind spot, the temptation to judge. And so let's look at the passage. We'll put it on the screen. He says, "Do not judge, so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged. And the measure you give will be the measure you get." Let's look at that for a second. Interesting. The Greek word for judgment is krino. Krinein is the word. And what the word means is to separate. That's what judgment is, right? Great description of it. Because that's what we do when we judge. We separate things. We separate the right from the wrong. We separate good from bad. We separate in versus out. And now here's the thing. When Jesus says this, it might be a bit confusing, right? Because when you think about judging things, in some ways it's sort of neutral territory, right? You break the law. You go to a judge. The judge renders punishment according to the law, right? It's just sort of black and white. A math teacher doesn't just arbitrarily give grades on homework. Am I right, Josh Burke? Yes, right there. He judges on whether it's the right answer, or she judges on whether it's the right answer, right? In other words, there are times when judging seems appropriate. It's just the normal, called-for thing to do. But that's not really what Jesus is talking about here, is he? When he's talking about the way we separate. In fact, the kind of judging Jesus is talking about, he's talking about a value judgment on someone's life because of what they do. Because what Jesus says is that when we sit in judgment on others for their flaws or their sins, What Jesus says is that that judgment actually doesn't lead to love, that that judgment just begets more judgment. It just rolls on itself and keeps on going down the mountain. Which is why Jesus gives this really funny, if you think about it, yet powerful image of this one person who both sees and is happy to point out the speck in another person's eye, and yet they don't even notice the log in their own eye. Notice what this doesn't say. It doesn't say that this other person says, you know, my eye is itchy. You think you could help me with that? No, the person is just simply happy to point out the flaw in the other person when they have this log-sized scotoma in their own. And then, you know what Jesus calls that person? We heard it. He calls them a hypocrite. Now, again, this is interesting, Greek language. Krino is the word for judge. Hypocrite is really hypokrino. Hypo is under, and krino is judge. And so, in other words, what he's saying is that when you do that, you're sort of an underhanded judge. Right? It sounds like you're trying to help somebody, but actually, you're not. It looks like you're trying to help somebody on the surface by pointing out this thing that's getting in their way. But actually, you're just acting because you want to separate yourself from someone else. It might look like you're trying to be helpful, but really, we're just trying to build ourselves up. And then here's the challenge. In the process, what it's really doing is it's deflecting love. It's deflecting love. Judgment begets judgment, and it actually deflects love. And you know, I think that's why this phrase, we have to be careful about loving the sinner and hating the sin. Okay? Actually, I think it can be sort of detrimental to the love that God calls for us in Jesus. Because here's the problem. What happens is, in our effort to somehow be pure and righteous in our stand for truth, hating the sin often turns into contempt for the sinner. Right? Or this need for us to feel more righteous than someone else. And worse yet, when we do that, judgment begets judgment. They somehow feel maybe our judgment, but they might also, and this is the worst part, might even feel the contempt of God. Let me give you an example. Back in seminary, I had this friend. She illustrated this so well. She went to college. It was a junior year at her Christian college in California. She saw this friend walking up to her. She hadn't seen this friend for a long time. They lived in the same dorm their freshman year. This friend, they hugged. They said hi to each other. And then her friend said this. She said, you know, you've sort of been on my heart lately, and here's why. Our freshman year, we were in a dorm meeting, and you said something that really hurt my feelings. It was so unchristian, the way you talked to me. But, you know, I just wanted you to know I forgive you. And so, wow, I'm so glad I got that off my chest. And then she skipped away, relieved of this burden. But my friend, as you might guess, was devastated. There is nothing like learning that you're an even bigger sinner than you already knew you were. And that somehow this person's off the hook, but now they've put the hook on you. And isn't it funny that the woman walked away feeling good about maybe pointing the speck out of my friend's eye? But what did she not see? The log of criticism in her own. Christian author and speaker Mark Lowry put it well when he said this. Love the sinner, hate the sin is a phrase that often gives us the right to declare what's right and wrong with the world without ever having to invest in the lives of other person. Isn't it interesting? We can say we hate the sin and it just sort of keeps us at bay from other people. And especially a person who might be different from us. It's a phrase that gives us permission to guard ourselves against encountering the grace and humanity in others and thus preserving our own sense of superiority. And that's really the challenge, isn't it? Because when people know that we love them, but we love them sort of provisionally, we are essentially putting up a barrier and not really loving them as they are. But we're loving them as we think they should be. And here's the thing. While God in heaven might be able to do that perfectly, We don't. Which is likely why Jesus, in his original teaching documents, did not make this distinction either. Instead, do you know what Jesus seems to say in this lesson today? Not love the sinner and hate their sin. Instead, it seems to me what he's saying is this: love the sinner and hate your own sin. Isn't that interesting? Before you start nitpicking on other people's flaws, deal with your own. And the fact is, Jesus says, they're really big. In fact, they are so big that you might not ever work your way through them. Instead, our job is not to separate ourselves from sinners, because let's face it, we're all sinners, but to love them, period. Because while judgment leads to more judgment and inhibits the experience of love, love leads to gracious acceptance, which is the calling card for the God who is love. Now, this doesn't mean we don't use sound judgment, of course. It doesn't mean that we don't lovingly care for our friends by steering them away from things that will hurt them, right? If you see your friend heading towards a cliff, you save their life, of course. But I think we all know the difference, do we not, between a speck and a log. And what Jesus instructs us to do is not look at the specks, but look first at the logs in our own eyes. And in fact, let me tell you a secret. When people see you dealing with your own logs, or maybe when you even ask other people to help you with your own logs, they are more likely to find the wisdom and the courage to deal with their own. They may even come to you and ask for your help. As Henry Nouwen says, only wounded healers have the right to heal. In fact, you know what I think is the unpublished second verse of this story of Jesus? This is my version. It's this. I think if Jesus had said the next phrase, it would be this: instead, work on the log in your own eye, even asking others to help you. And when you do, you will find that they may discover the itch, the speck in their own, and want to get rid of it themselves. When we start not by pointing out other people's faults, but by loving them right where they're at, no provisions, no buts, nothing but love, not only are we emulating Christ, who condescended straight into our broken bodies, bound for death, but we may even get to see the joy in the midst of it, of watching the redemption of ourselves and others as well. For that is what the church is all about. And when the world gets wind of that kind of love, that is not that love that's not provisional, but love that is complete, that is when the party of heaven really begins. I want to close with this great story by author and speaker Tony Campolo, probably one of my favorite stories. It's in this book, The Kingdom of God is a Party. And let me set it up for a second. Tony flies to Honolulu from Philadelphia. That's his hometown. He's going there for a speaking event. And so, as you can expect, there's a lot of jet lag in there. And so he's up in the middle of the night. And so he finds himself, as he tells the story, 3:30 in the morning. He's hungry. And so he heads out into Honolulu to try to find something to eat. He finds this all-night diner. He heads in. He orders himself some coffee and a donut at 3:30 in the morning. And this is what happens. He says, "As I sat there munching on my donut and sipping my coffee at 3:30 in the morning, the door of the diner suddenly swung open. And to my discomfort, in marched 8 or 9 provocative and boisterous prostitutes. It was a small space, and they sat on either side of me. Their talk was loud and crude. I felt completely out of place and was just about to make my getaway when I overheard the woman sitting next to me say, 'Tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to be 39. Her friend responded in a nasty tone, "So what do you want from me? Birthday party? What do you want? You want me to get you a cake, sing happy birthday?" "Come on," said the woman sitting next to me. "Why do you have to be so mean? I was just telling you, that's all." Why do you have to put me down? I was just telling you it's my birthday. I don't want anything from you. I mean, why should you give me a birthday party? I've never had a birthday party in my whole life. Why should I have one now? When I heard that, I made a decision. I sat and waited until the women had left. Then I called over the fat guy behind the counter, and I asked him, "Do they come in here every night?" "Yeah," he answered. "The one right next to me, does she come in here every night?" "Yeah, that's Agnes. Yeah, she comes in here every night. What do you want to know?" "Because I heard her say that tomorrow's her birthday," I told him. "What do you say you and I do something about that? What do you think about us throwing a birthday party for her right here tomorrow night?" A cute smile crossed his chubby cheeks, and he answered with delight, "That is great. I like it. That's a great idea." Calling to his wife, who did the cooking in the back room, he said, "Hey, come out here. This guy's got a great idea. Tomorrow's Agnes's birthday. This guy wants us to go in with him and throw a birthday party for her right here tomorrow night." His wife came out of the back room, all bright and smiley. She said, "That is wonderful. You know, Agnes is one of those people who's really nice and kind. Nobody ever does anything nice and kind for her." "Look," I told him, "if it's okay with you, I'll get back here tomorrow night about 2:30, decorate the place. I'll even get a birthday cake." "No way," said Harry. That was his name. "The birthday cake's my thing. I'll make the cake." At 2:30 the next morning, I was back at the diner. I picked up some crepe paper, decorations at the store, made a big sign out of big pieces of cardboard that read, "Happy Birthday, Agnes," decorated the diner from one end to the other. I had that diner looking good. The woman who did the cooking must have gotten the word out on the street, because by 3:15, every prostitute in Hawaii, on Honolulu, was in the place. It was wall-to-wall prostitutes and me. At 3:30 on the dot, the door of the diner swung open, and in came Agnes and her friend. I had everybody ready, and when they came in, we all screamed, "Happy birthday." Never have I seen a person so flabbergasted, so stunned, so shaken. Her mouth fell open. Her legs seemed to buckle a bit. Her friend grabbed her arm to steady her. As she was led to sit on one of the stools along the counter, we all sang happy birthday to her. And as we came to the end of our singing with "Happy birthday, dear Agnes, happy birthday to you," her eyes moistened. Then when the birthday cake with all the candles on it was carried out, she lost it and just openly cried. Harry gruffly mumbled, "Blow out the candles, Agnes. Come on, blow out the candles. If you don't blow out the candles, I'm going to have to blow out the candles." And after an endless few seconds, he did. Then he handed her a knife and told her, "Cut the cake, Agnes. Yo, Agnes, we all want some cake." Agnes looked down at the cake. Then without taking her eyes off it, she slowly and softly said, "Look, Harry, if it's all right with you, I mean, is it okay? What I want to ask you is it okay if I keep the cake for a little while? I mean, is it all right if we don't eat it right away?" Harry shrugged and said, "Sure, it's okay. If you want to keep the cake, keep the cake. Take it home if you want." "Can I?" she asked. Then looking at me, she said, "I live just down the street a couple doors. I want to take the cake home, okay? I'll be right home. I'll be right back, honest." She got off the stool, picked up the cake, and carried it like it was the Holy Grail, walking slowly towards the door. As we all just stood there motionless, she left. When the door closed, there was a stunned silence in the place. Not knowing what else to do, I broke the silence by saying, "What do you say we pray?" Looking back now, it seemed more than strange for a sociologist to be leading a prayer meeting with a bunch of prostitutes in a diner in Honolulu at 3:30 in the morning. But then it just felt like the right thing to do. I prayed for Agnes. I prayed for her salvation. I prayed that her life would be changed and that God would be good to her. When I finished, Harry leaned over the counter and with a trace of hostility in his voice said, "Hey, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to?" And in one of those moments, when just the right words came, I answered, "I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning." Harry waited a moment and then almost sneered as he answered, "No, you don't. There's no church like that. If there was, I'd join it. I'd join a church like that." Wouldn't we all, he says, wouldn't we all love to join a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning? Friends, I think that's the kind of church that we're called to be. You know, one of the best compliments that I've ever received regarding SBC is that this church is a place that's comfortable with brokenness. And what I take that to mean, that it's a place that's filled with grace. Grace that loves sinners, and where holding to our convictions is doing that. Loving sinners, period. It's like the love that's talked about in the Song of Songs that we heard from Madison, that we set a seal upon our heart, a seal upon our arm, for love is as strong as death. Passion fierces the grave. It flashes a fire, a raging flame. That is the kind of love we have for others. Because we know that in the end, that was true of Jesus, who loved us not in spite of our sin, but in the midst of it. And it's true for us as we throw parties for all of God's children, no matter where they're at, and as we work to see with the eyes of the one who sees us as his beloved children as well. Well, friends, that is the good news of the gospel. Amen.